Advise you turning your Bibles to the book of Galatians. I don't think we need the heat anymore, do we?
I know it's not running, but
it is officially warming up. Galatians chapter 5. We will continue in our study of this wonderful epistle. Oftentimes, and I've not had the habit of this in the pulpit, of doing a bit of an introductory sermon on a book as I start. The book of Galatians did not begin as a book. It began as a letter. It is a letter. It was a letter written by Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia to deal with a sort of theological problem that had arisen there in the churches, who were being influenced by a group of what you might call Judaizers. Those who took the Old Testament ritual and case law and sought to impose it upon those Gentiles by essentially saying this: in order to become part of the Messianic kingdom, you had to become a Jew. A cultural, case law, Old Testament style Jew. Paul is saying, though for a time that was true with the people of God in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ has brought a significant shift in the way the gospel is now preached and communicated and manifested in the church. It is, as it has always been, a gospel that is to be received by faith, but in the coming of Christ, the case law, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which Paul sort of summarizes and condenses into this concept of circumcision, the act of circumcision. It's not just a concept for those who are circumcised. It is definitely not just a concept. It's an act, a painful, very visceral and memorable sort of act, especially for those who are circumcised later in life. That is necessary for salvation. Paul is saying this is simply not the case. It is not based upon our obedience to the law of God that we are justified. It is purely through the righteous work of Christ that one is made right before God. And even as a Christian seeks to live in a way that pleases God, we do not do so through our works alone. Someone else must be present. So tonight, Paul shifts his focus. In verse 16 and following, what we find is a shift of theme, perhaps, or at least a bit of a shift in verses, or in chapters 2 through 5, or the early part of Galatians. It's the biography, a sort of biographical section devoted to this support of the doctrine of not only justification by faith, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole pursuit of kingdom obedience is one that must first begin with faith. It must be spirit wrought. And now, in chapter 5, verse 16 and following, at least 16 through the end of this chapter, and the first part of chapter 6, what is the kind of life that the gospel brings? What kind of living and obedience? What is the effect of being united to Christ by faith? The first section is this section we look at tonight, what it means to walk by the Spirit. And so, by way of introduction, I would also now invite you to listen to me as I read from God's Word, Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray for the blessing and the preaching of it. Oh Lord, even now, as we sit at your feet, as we endeavor to be faithful disciples, we ask that you might teach us, that you might convict our hearts of sin, that you would stir up in us the grace of God, stir up in us good deeds of service and love and mercy, and stir up in us, Lord, a heart for truth, a heart to do what is pleasing to you by the work of the Spirit. Lord, strengthen us to do that which is good and pleasing to you, we pray. Even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Earlier on in the book of Galatians, in the section that is most famous, as Paul begins his defense in chapter 2, verse 15 of the section devoted to the theme of justification by faith, he speaks of the folly of endeavoring to be justified by faith according to works. In verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." Look at verse 18. "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Paul is referring to the rebuilding in his own life of a system of works righteousness that is naturally and inherently by necessity opposed to the gospel. Now here is the irony. When a Pharisee, you might say, or one who is endeavoring to be justified by works, engages in good deeds, the irony is this: he becomes a greater sinner than he was when he endeavors to be justified by faith. That there is transgression, that there is great sin in rebuilding, as Paul would say, a system of works righteousness that is opposed to this doctrine of justification by faith. And so Paul is writing to a group of people, the Galatians, and he is saying to them this: you have heard the true gospel as it has been preached. You have heard it clearly in such a way that Paul says earlier in the book of Galatians that you have even seen Christ crucified, that Paul has preached with such boldness and conviction and strength that by the Spirit they have witnessed Christ. They have known him through the preaching of the word, but now they are abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ and the true doctrine of the scriptures for works righteousness. And what it is creating isn't greater deeds, greater good deeds, but in fact the aggravation of sin and the promotion of sin. That at the very heart of true sin is self-reliance. And this we have seen from the very beginning. Reliance upon self is actually the heart of the fall, not the heart of redemption. And this fall has manifested itself among sinners in the ways that Paul now describes as life under the law. It is a life described by the all-consuming desire for things that are diametrically opposed to the way of righteousness. And that the only way we are to truly be obedient is not by saying, "Well, I'm going to be obedient," but by having the Holy Spirit at work within us, willing and doing what is pleasing to God. And that is the sort of summary, if you will, of this section in verses 16 through 26. And so as we look at this text, I want to do so under these three headings. The first, life under the law. Firstly, life under the law. Secondly, the war between flesh and spirit. The war between flesh and spirit. And then lastly, spirit-wrought obedience. Let's look at this first point, life under the law. Paul says, beginning in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul is, even in this first verse of this section, painting a picture of two different kinds of lives. One of the lives that he is describing is a life that is described as being, as walking by the Spirit. A life spent walking by the Spirit. The other, that follows that conjunction, and is the life spent gratifying the desires of the flesh. And these two lives are not just lives that are contrasted in terms of performance. There is something much deeper that goes to the very heart of how these lives are actually determined. A life of righteousness is one in which the Spirit is at work in a person. A life of sin and desire gratification is a life that is not filled with the Spirit. It is the life that Paul is saying is inevitable if you are one who is seeking to assure your own salvation. And that describes every person that has ever lived apart from those who know Christ. There are those who walk by the Spirit, and there are those who walk according to the flesh. Now, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another. So it's not just two distinct lives that have a sort of moral opposition. That there is a war that is going on below the sort of branch and leaf that we see to the very root of the issue, and that is this. There is the Spirit of God, and His mission and His desire is that the glory of God be manifested and that the character of God be manifested in the life of an individual. And the desires of the flesh are what? Just unadulterated sinfulness. Pure desire gratification. Get what you can. Do whatever feels good. And this all-consuming desire for fleshly things is the great description of all mankind apart from Christ, apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, apart from righteousness. And these acts in verse 19 that Paul describes almost make you a little bit uncomfortable when you read them out loud. And they really are very similar descriptions about just a handful of sins. One of those sins is just porneia. I spoke of that even last week. This idea of immorality, sexual immorality, the issue of idolatry, and this issue of chaos that is the result of a person seeking his own selfish ends when he runs into another person who is seeking his own selfish ends, and they look at each other and say, you're in my way. You need to get out of my way. And there's natural conflict. And the evidence of this enslavement is this all-consuming desire to get what you can in order to make yourself feel whole in the presence of felt dissatisfaction and emptiness. That's why that word gratify is so important. What does that word mean? Do you know, children, what the word gratify means? Have you ever been hungry? In our house sometimes we speak in hyperbole. I'm starving. And they've already eaten a full plate of food. I'm still starving, Mom. And I look at them and I just, oh, you're not starving. It's not hunger, it's appetite. Now granted, sometimes the food that's put on those plates, most of the time, almost all the time, I'm backtracking here, Parla, it's good food. And you want to eat more. But what we find in terms of this word gratify is the meeting a need, a craving, something that is within us that needs to be satisfied. And when we sin, what we are doing is meeting that need to some degree. Satisfying ourselves. And so when Paul here speaks of this having temptation and desire and fulfilling that sinfully fulfilling that desire is the external manifestation of idolatry and emptiness within. And he uses this reality. He speaks of this state of being as a description not only of unregenerate men, but as an inevitable act of unregenerate men. That is to say this. Paul is describing this gratification of desire. That is what all men do apart from Christ. There's desire, and you meet it. You meet that need. And the reason that we can say all men do that apart from Christ is because that is what we do with Christ. Christ, and by the work of the Spirit, satisfies our desires. Now the way that he does that later on we see is the fruit of the Spirit. But the ultimate issue as it relates to morality is that we make choices based upon what we want and do not want to do. We do not make morally neutral decisions. And so, when you say after doing something incredibly foolish, "I don't know what I was doing," is a complete and utter lie. Unless perhaps you were actually out of your mind, which is very rare. You do what you want. You act according to desire. And for those who are not made alive by the grace and power of God, who do not have the Spirit at work within them, they are merely a collection of felt needs. And they go this way, and then they go this way, and then they go this way, and then they go this way. And what we find is that sinful men are incredibly predictable. They chase after what will give them the most pleasure. And those things he describes in verses 19 and 20 and 21 are the inevitable acts of those who have living within them a sinful heart. And it is impossible to escape from this life under the law. It is characterized by an all-consuming desire for fleshly things. It is evidence of man's enslavement to sin. And it is the state, the inescapable state of those apart from Christ. If you ever want to read a great treatise on the state of men or why men do what they do, what men are, who they are, Thomas Boston's The Fourfold State of Man. He accurately, I think, captures the biblical model, the biblical teaching on what man experiences in terms of redemptive history. And so the first state of man is man in the state of innocence, in the garden before they sin. And then man in the state of the fall without Christ, that is this state of misery and sin. And in this state of misery and sin, Thomas Boston says, all men can do is sin. They can do no morally good. They can do nothing righteous. In fact, our own confession says that good works done by unregenerate men, although they may be things that God commands, there are unregenerate men who have not murdered another human being in a purely external sense. Even though those things are things that God commands, or they may be of good use to themselves and others, because they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, and they're not done in a right manner according to the word of God, or for God's glory, that is to the right end, they are sinful acts. And so even when an unbeliever does something that is good, that good is sinful. Because it is not done from a heart that is purified by God, it is not done according to the word of God, and it is not done for the glory of God. How can it be? Because it is not spirit wrought. And so Paul is describing the state that the Galatians wish to go back to. He is saying, guys, what you're endeavoring to do is go back into a state where there is no spirit wrought obedience. And that is a dangerous place because you will be consumed. What you think you are doing by endeavoring to live a righteous life will actually lead you into greater sin. So avoid it. You will, as he said earlier in chapter 5, not only will you consume one another as those who endeavor to pursue righteousness according to your works, because you will be at constant competition with one another, but then you will begin to individually give yourself over to sin because the Spirit will not be at work in you. And that is life under the law. And that leads us then to our second point, this war between flesh and spirit. So there is the state of man apart from grace, life under the law. And this life is characterized by men and women, by necessity, doing wicked things, thinking wicked thoughts, feeling wicked thoughts. But this other state, this state that is described by walking by the Spirit, is one that is characterized first and foremost by warfare. We know already from verse 17 that the Spirit desires that which is contrary to the flesh. And that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but when the Spirit is at work in your heart, all of a sudden there is a manifestation of new desires, a manifestation of a different end, of a different aim, a different goal. And that aim, that goal, is the promotion of the kingdom of God. And the manifestation of a life changed by God are the fruit of the Spirit. And we see those things in verse 22 and 23. But I want to look at this verse 17 for just a little bit longer. In verse 17, Paul speaks of the warfare that is at work between the desires of the flesh and against the desires of the Spirit. Now, without the Spirit, there is no power to will and do that which is good and pleasing to God. But with the Spirit, there comes the ability to will and do, to produce what Paul calls fruit that is actually in keeping with God's word. And those things are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so the one who possesses the Spirit, the one who believes upon Christ by faith and is redeemed, so long as his life manifests a walking in the Spirit, this fruit is produced. This fruit that is given by God, that is a reflection of God's character and glory, that is tied to, in verse 24, our own death and resurrection. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 24 and verse 17 are both verses that describe violent acts, warfare and crucifixion. What God is doing in the one who believes upon him by faith is creating in him new desires that now bring conflict against old desires. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been tempted? Yes. Have you ever felt in the midst of that temptation a sort of dual reaction? I know. Gosh, I want to do that so much. But I know if I do that, it will displease God. I know that if I continue to do that, it is sin. And it will displease God, and it will destroy perhaps my relationships with others. If I say things that I shouldn't say, if I look at things or participate in things that are the kinds of things that Paul himself describes here, that this warfare is manifested in the life of a believer in a way that is violent. They are opposed, the life of the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. And the only way that the desires of the flesh can be eradicated is if the desires of our flesh are in fact crucified, that they are put to death, that they are killed. Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of this sort of warfare that exists in the life of one who is saved by grace. And he says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Does that make you feel a little bit better? Paul, the apostle, admits, "I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That, to me, gets to the very heart of what is happening here. The ability to do what is right, I do not possess. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul is speaking of his changed nature. And though sin no longer describes the very heart of Paul, Paul continues to sin because there is at work in him these old fleshly desires. And the Spirit, even as the Spirit is moving in Paul, the Spirit runs into these areas in Paul's life that are a description of his old self. And Paul says, in a sense, I sin, but I hate it, and I cannot stop it. I desire. And then later on, Paul even says, when he contrasts these same concepts, he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul is saying, "This I can't stand this warfare." And it is only in the believer that this warfare exists. You will never find an unbelieving, morally conflicted person on this level. That is to say, there is no man apart from the one saved by grace who has the Spirit at work within him who is conflicted with these two ends, the glory of God or my own glory. And the one who endeavors to work righteousness of his own accord is actually here. He's actually not seeking the glory of God, but the glory of himself. He has no conflict, not in the way that Paul describes. There is no warfare between spirit and flesh in the one who endeavors to be justified by the flesh. It's all flesh. And even if he does do good, it is sin still, and it does not please God. And so the presence of warfare is at times for us the greatest indication of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Assurance of salvation for a person who will never be perfected in this life is sometimes described and evidenced by conflict. Almost exclusively sometimes. Because what we want to say about assurance is this: I'll know that I'm assured of my salvation when I no longer desire what is wicked. Come on, guys. Really? Now, there are times when we experience less of a taste for the things of this world. But then there are times where we are starving for the things of this world. And perhaps some of you don't struggle in having a taste for certain things that others of you may struggle with here. Some of you may not struggle with visceral reactions of anger or extreme expressions of lust. But there are other things. Those of you who say, "I don't really struggle with anything," struggle with pride and blindness. We struggle. But the struggle, in part, is evidence that the Spirit is at work to produce in us something that is diametrically opposed to what we want in our very nature. And what the Spirit is doing is tearing down this edifice of selfishness and self-righteousness. And he is building in its place this or growing, you might say. Paul uses very organic language here. A tree, or making of you a tree that produces fruit of righteousness. It's a war. And it is a war, and it is a conflict that exists only in the believer, and it is a war that we will wage until the very end of our lives. Do not be fooled. This is a war that we will endure until Christ comes and sin is mortified in body and soul. And so we call then to live by the Spirit. And insofar as we live by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. So let's look at this last point, Spirit-wrought obedience. What is Paul getting to when he speaks of Spirit-wrought obedience? In verse 25, he gives a command, an imperative. Live by the Spirit. Or, I'm sorry, it is a furthering of the imperative given in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. In verse 25, he says, if we walk by the Spirit, or if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What in the world does he mean? Because when you use phrases like live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, these are good catchphrases that we hear in the church all the time. Just walk by the Spirit. We don't ever really hear much about what that means. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's some information given there, but before we look at verse 26, it is right for us to look at what a life not led by the Spirit looks like. It is a life that is given to a lack of self-control. You just do what feels good. But to walk by the Spirit is characterized by this fruit. The disconnect is this, between the call to walk by the Spirit and step three, which is fruit of the Spirit. What about this all-important step two that we often don't cover? And in the church today, we rarely cover it because the church really has no desire to give anybody an imperative. It seems extremely, you know, passé to give people advice on how it is they are to please God. The fruit of the Spirit is the character that is the manifestation of a life that is described by walking in the Spirit. Now, perhaps one of the best places that we can find out what this means is, well, our own confession. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 3. Listen to this. Our ability to do good works as believers is not at all of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that we may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces that we have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in us, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Yet we are not hereupon to grow negligent, that is, negligent in doing good works, as if we were not bound to perform any duty unless a special motion of the Spirit. But listen, we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. It's pollen season. I have a grass allergy. And as you know, because I've used it many times in sermon illustrations, I coach a soccer team. Can you imagine what happens when you have a grass allergy? Grass is beginning to grow and put out seed. And as you're running around on the field, what's happening? If you could see it, pollen is being kicked up all in the air. And so after about 5 or 10 minutes of this, for the next 45 minutes of practice, I'm just draining. It's like everything's draining. And it's this stirring up of pollen. I love the language that is used by our confession. In order to perform good works, works that are pleasing to God, it is essential for us to stir up in ourselves the grace of God that is within us. And so let me say it this way. We are called to live by the Spirit. And this walking by the Spirit is through the diligent stirring up of the grace of God in order to produce fruit. And the way that we store up the grace of God is actually given to us in the scriptures. And here it is. Attend to the means of grace. You've heard that a lot, I know. But the language of the confession is helpful because it gives us a pattern. It gives us a call to do something that is clearly given in the scriptures to the believers as to how we are to strengthen our faith. And it begins, of course, in worship and availing ourselves of what we call the means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament, to feast upon the word of God, to do what Christ would say in the Gospels as live a life of self-denial and cross-bearing, to give over ourselves to the Lord. Because when we speak of this idea, what is a true Christian? We don't ever speak, or we often don't speak of a true Christian is someone who does something. Because that sounds what? Legalistic. Instead, we want to say this. A true Christian is one who feels like a Christian. I don't know what that means. Unicorns and rainbows, maybe. But that's not what a true Christian is. It's not some fanciful notion of constant peace or constant sort of euphoria. A Christian, one who is indwelt by the Spirit, is one who is faithful to walk in such a way as God has given us clearly in His Word. We are to be those who endeavor to tap into the power of the presence of God in worship, in prayer, in the sacraments, and in this meditating upon the law of God day and night. So let's look at this. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, we look at the kind of man who produces fruit. Cursed is the man. Now listen to this. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when he comes for its rain, for its leaves remain. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Jeremiah 17 is where Paul is drawing his teaching. Jeremiah 17 is the contrast between a man of self-righteousness and a man who looks to God for righteousness. A man who trusts in himself or another man is like what? Well, it's a man who looks for water in a desert. He doesn't see any good. He will be one who dwells in wilderness, but one who seeks refreshment and righteousness, who puts his trust in the Lord. Look at Jeremiah says this twice. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts in the Lord. You think it's important to trust in the Lord? The one who trusts in the Lord is the one who receives water, not from circumstance or the natural environment, but from the source of all life, God Himself. He is one who is tapped into the divine by the Spirit. And so what we find is this, that Spirit-wrought obedience, that a life of fulfillment and satisfaction, a life where fruit is possible, is the life that is connected to God through Christ by the Spirit. And we are a people then who should look a little out of place. Have you ever been to a wilderness area, a desert? My family and I, we've driven through Death Valley before. I did not expect to see any live oaks in Death Valley. You know why? Well, Death Valley is a place that exists far below the sea level. And it is a place that is not only hot, but it has no rainfall ever. It is a dry and arid and desolate place. And the only thing that grows there are these little just determined scrub grasses. And they look terrible. They're pathetic looking. That's because grass can really grow anywhere. But what you don't find are the kinds of trees that need to drink and drink and drink and drink. And that is what a believer is. That is what a person is by his very nature. That if a person is to be satisfied, he must be well watered. And so ultimately, a believer is a tree out of place in a wilderness that is generally described as a place full of only these, what does Jeremiah say? Shrubs in the desert. And Paul is saying, Galatians, if you endeavor to walk by sight, if you endeavor to walk in the flesh, if you endeavor to trust in yourself or another man, you will be like these shrubs. You will draw water only from what is around you. But if you possess the Spirit, then you will draw strength and power and glory from God. So, those of you who are here tonight, have you ever felt empty? Drained of health? Not just physical health, but empty. There's a reason for that. And most of the time it's this. We are not drinking deeply. We are not sustained. We are not walking by the Spirit. What we have done in essence is pull that root up and dug a cistern that cannot hold water, and we've put our lives in it. And what happens? The leaves grow dry. They begin to shrivel. And our lives reflect this inability for other things to give life. And so even tonight, as we come to the table, we are reminded not only of the beauty of Christ's death and resurrection, but we are reminded where we are to plant our roots, how it is we are to maintain spiritual health, how it is we are to produce fruit. One who produces fruit is one who is planted in the work of Christ, not just once and for all, but day after day, moment by moment. And we are those then who depend upon God for health. And so as Paul ends, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The natural outcome of one who looks to another for life, to God for life, is one who is ultimately humble in his pursuit of holiness. Because he knows that it does not come from himself, but from the Lord. And so even as we as a congregation endeavor to be holy, it is not for the sake of our own glory. It is not to lord it over another. It is to be faithful. It is because we understand that it is the Spirit who gives it. It is because we understand that apart from the Spirit, we can do no good. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even now, would you give to us